Before we start, I want to say a quick thank you. It was rainy outside and we were supposed to meet in the sub bowl, so we appreciate you paying attention to where vertical was going to be. But there's a guy standing up right there. His name is Jeremy Vitt. Jeremy, would you wave? Hey, can we give a round of applause and thank you for Jeremy Vitt? Putting his life and his job on the line to let us meet in here. Thank you, Jeremy. We love you. When I was in college, I didn't have a car my first 2 years, and so I would drive everyone's car. Does anyone else not have a car? You're like me. You kind of borrow everyone else's stuff. Yeah. So it's the greatest gig ever, though, because you kind of get to test drive everyone's cars, especially the cool cars. But I fell in love with one vehicle over the years. My sophomore year, I just happened to live with someone who drove this amazing truck. And so it's been my dream for years to just have this truck. I have this dream truck, and I just want to admit to you from the beginning, it's a tiny truck. It's not the biggest truck in the world, all right? So you may make fun of it, but I fell in love with a Toyota Tacoma. All right, let's go. I have some respect in here. There was something about when I drove it, I was like, this is amazing. This is exactly what I want to be driving my entire life. And I ended up buying a Toyota Tacoma a couple years ago, probably 4 years ago. I found a steal. Yeah, amen. That is right. It was a miracle because they're kind of expensive, and even resale on used cars and used Toyota Tacomas are very expensive. So I ended up getting one. It was the greatest gift ever until a few weeks ago, I met another truck. I know. My friend Ryan and I were going to hang out, and he pulled up in a 2020 King Ranch Ford F-150. Y'all, I've never struggled with truck envy or any sort of vehicle envy, and I've driven Maseratis, Range Rovers, the whole thing. This moment in the interior, I was like, man, this is like driving in first class. Like, this is what it would be like. Not that I know what it would be like, but I'm like, this is what I think first class is like. And it was so, there was so much space compared to my tiny truck. Like, we had like half the worship team in my truck a moment ago, and we were all just like Jack was complaining about ripping his skinny jeans, and I'm over here. That's exactly why I'm like, man, I could really use 2020 King Ranch Ford F-150. And I start with that tonight because a couple weeks ago, I started looking for Ford F-150s, King Ranch Edition, if you know what I mean, because this ice storm comes, and I'm like, man, my two-wheel drive Tacoma, my four-cylinder, it did not take it well. So I'm just looking for excuses to search for trucks, all these different things. Like, all I really want is a new truck. And since I met the 2020 King Ranch F-150, I've struggled with discontentment. And tonight, as we continue our series on canceling certain things, titled Cancel Culture, tonight we're going to be canceling discontentment. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians 2, where we're going to be tonight. But before we get to the scriptures, I want you to know that from the beginning of time, really since Genesis 3, the enemy has been using discontentment as a tool. He's been using it against God's people. It's how he fooled Adam and Eve into eating the one fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. It was out of discontentment that the enemy used that. So it's his method for all of us. And what it does is it kills our joy. And something I've noticed is even through this pandemic, you know, we rightfully were mourning the loss of certain things, both people and even just normalcy. But over time, the joy hasn't come back. Like, sincerely, like, I know many of you, and I just don't see the joy in some of you that I used to see. And I will admit it, even in myself, I've struggled to have the joy, the fullness of joy that I honestly believe that I had. And we don't see it returning as things start to come back to normal. And so tonight we're gonna look at discontentment. We're gonna answer four questions. We're getting big tonight. Unusual to get outside of the three-point system here. But first, we're going to look at four questions. What is contentment? What is discontentment? Why should we learn contentment? And then how do we find contentment? Again, we're going to be in Philippians 2. Before I read Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16, I want you to know this whole book is written to a church in Philippi. Paul is the author of this book. And what you need to know about Paul is that he's writing from prison. And so this whole book is, like, honestly very bizarre. It's very weird to me. It's all about rejoicing. He's writing the church in Philippi because they've given him a gift, and Paul's responding to them. He's like, hey, y'all don't need to worry. Everything's going to be okay. And in the first chapter, he's like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So as long as I'm in prison, it doesn't matter, because that's just for the good of Christ. I'm just going to be a witness of Christ. I'm just going to be a reflection of Christ to everyone around me. Even though I'm in prison, even though I'm in chains, he's like, don't worry about it. Chapter 3 in Philippians, Paul says, I count everything as a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, he kind of uses a bad word. Paul's like, I count everything as rubbish. Another word for rubbish would be crap. And honestly, most people think it'd be the word, all right? He's like, everything is nothing. It's crap compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He's writing from prison and he's saying everything is stupid but Jesus. I'm like, Paul's crazy. And then we find ourselves Philippians 4, the famous passage of Paul. Whether being in plenty or in need, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Cheesy, misused, butchered. Cheesy and butchered. That's a charcuterie board of the Bible. You'll get it, some of you, in a moment. But we've butchered it. Like Paul's saying, I can do anything. It's not about Paul's abilities. It's about Christ's strength and how good he is and how we can rejoice in plenty or in need, plenty or in poverty. The whole book's about rejoicing despite Paul being in prison. And so that brings me to my first point tonight, which is asking the question, what is contentment? The answer is it's a trust and it's a satisfaction in Christ. If you're a note taker, that's the first point. What is contentment? It's a trust and satisfaction in Christ. It's not happiness, although sometimes it comes with happiness. It's not, the key to contentment is not in our circumstances getting better. It's not that masks will disappear and then finally one day we'll be content. Contentment is not even a place we arrive. It's more of a process. It's something to be learned. It's not a pill. It's a process. Contentment is not complacency, passivity, or laziness either. What is contentment? It's a trust and a satisfaction in Christ and what he's provided for us and even his sovereign timing over our lives. That's what contentment is. But our text, our primary text for tonight, actually talks about discontentment, which is something I think I'm pretty good at living. And so let's jump to the text for tonight. Philippians 2:14 says this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I might be poured out, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Our text tonight answers our second point, our second question, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. When asking the question, what is discontentment? The answer is grumbling and disputing. You see, grumbling is a symptom of discontentment. Really, discontentment is a symptom of not trusting in Christ, but grumbling shows us that we don't trust in God's provision and timing. That's what grumbling does. How much of our day is complaining or grumbling about professors? And honestly, for me, how much of Saturday night was me complaining about the referees in the Baylor men's basketball game against Kansas? I mean, honestly, it was part of my night. I was frustrated. I was complaining. I was grumbling. How much of your day do you grumble? Complain. I'll even throw in the word compare. Talk about that in a moment. Let's look at the other word Paul uses. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. How many of you disputed today? No one? Okay, y'all are some really good people. I'm so thankful that you're here tonight. But here's the reality. Disputing, what it really means in the Greek, and one way we can really think about this, is it has this connotation of disputing thoughts. It's like evil thoughts. And just to make it more clear, it's like a quarreling in our minds with God. Thoughts that dispute with God. This is what disputing means. It's those thoughts of God, how could you? God, you can't be good. That's disputing with God. And even I would venture to say comparison, which I mentioned a moment ago. Comparison is a dispute with God. That you are looking at someone else and you're saying, I wish I had their looks. I wish I had their significant other. I wish I had their following, their followers. I wish I lived in their house. I wish I drove their car. It's disputing with God that, well, how come I can't have that car? How come I can't have what you've given other people? That's disputing. So grumbling, complaining, and disputing, those are wasted words, Paul shows us. This is discontentment. It's a waste of words when we grumble and when we complain. And I just want you to know, I've lived long enough to just see something. Like, I remember freshman year. How many freshmen we got? Woo! Okay, y'all can make noise, okay? You sound dead. Wake up. Here we go. How many freshmen are here? All right. There we go. All right. I remember freshman year. It was so amazing. Honestly, it was like one of my favorite years of life. And freshman year is so exciting, but really all you can wait for freshman year is to get to sophomore year. So you can know more people, you can be better connected, you can get out of a nasty dorm, although they've redone Penland, so things are a little bit better. So all freshman year, you want to be a sophomore. How many sophomores are here tonight? All right. Sophomore year, amazing. You have more friends, you've had time to build relational capital, you're getting into your major, hopefully, but not completely. You still have those dumb prereqs, right, that we absolutely despise because they have nothing to do with what we really want to do in our lives. So naturally, we're like, sophomore year is great socially, but junior year would be so much better, right? How many juniors are here? All right. So the juniors are almost there. They're like finally upperclassmen. They have more power in the school, whatever that means. I don't know. But it's just you feel a little bit better about yourself as you're going about your days. But really, you're not the biggest man on campus, right? You just really can't wait to be a senior. How many seniors do we have here tonight? All right. Holding it back in the back. I love it. Holding it down. So senior year's amazing. It's the peak. You're top of the food chain, and honestly, you're over school. Unless you have a fifth year, and then you're really trying to figure out how you're going to actually focus for another year. But most seniors, newsflash, they don't want to be here. It's crazy. A lot of seniors are like, man, I want to be at the next stage. In fact, I want the security and the comfort of a job. I want to know now. I want to know today. I don't want to know in the summer. Then people will think I like can't find a job or something, even though that's totally normal. And they just want to be a young adult. And once you get to be a young adult and you move to Dallas like everyone else that graduates from Baylor, then you find yourself asking the question, why am I in Dallas? Good question. And why am I single? And you start looking around, you're like, I need to find somebody to be with. I'm like, I somehow graduated from Baylor without a significant other. Now I need to find somebody else. And there's just always something else. And if you can just be the next grade or have that vehicle or be smarter like that other person. You see, the grass is always greener. But that discontentment, that grumbling, that complaining is keeping us from life. And if we aren't careful, we can be discontent in every single season of life. There will always be something else that we could have. Let's pause here, though, for a moment. Do not grumble. Do not be discontent. Don't dispute. Some of you are like, I like tonight. Tell me what to do. I want to go be better. You're like, I can grow in this. Every one of us can grow in not grumbling, not complaining, not disputing, not comparing, and being more content in Christ, right? So we're like, okay, great. This is so good. Here's a challenge to you. We love commands. We love leaving here, changing our behavior, and feeling better about ourselves. I want you to see something more here. And so if you've zoned out, tune back in. Paul is saying on the surface, don't grumble and complain. I think it's true. That's why I've taught it to you. But I think the surface life we can settle for, and I think we're meant to live in the resurrection. Like something so much greater than just the surface of don't grumble and complain. Stick with me here. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. So go back 11 verses and you find that one. And then the why? Why should we do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit? Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, because Christ himself, Jesus, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he came down from heaven in the form of a man, becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Some of us don't understand what a cross is. It would have been the most humiliating way to die. It would have been like capital punishment. It would have been like dying on the electric chair today. That's how Jesus died, on something like an electric chair, reserved for the worst people in the world. It's meant to be embarrassing. Jesus died on the cross, and he didn't grumble on the way. You see, there's this moment in the Gospels where they're accusing Jesus, Matthew 27, 14, and they ask him, what do you have to say for yourself? And he doesn't respond. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 7 is what Jesus was fulfilling. You see, there is going to be a Messiah. There was a Messiah who was going to be pierced for our transgressions. He was going to be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace and contentment. And with his wounds, that would heal us. That's what would give us contentment and peace. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own ways. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I repeat, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has died for us, and he didn't grumble or dispute with the Father on the way. Why? Because he loves us. Verse 12 of Philippians 2, after saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Why? Because Christ was humble on our behalf, obedient to the point of death on a cross. 2:12, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Kind of a weird thing to say, but how do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? A way to live like Christ is to give up your humility and do it without complaining. Verse 14, where we are. So yes, surface level, don't grumble and complain, but don't miss this. What I think this is really saying is we're not meant to grumble and complain about giving up our lives. We're not meant to grumble and complain about having to set aside time in order to serve other people. We're not gonna grumble and dispute and complain about having to disciple middle schoolers and high schoolers all throughout the city of Waco as our way of serving the local church. We're not meant to grumble and complain when we have to open up our house for other people that don't have power, and we're gonna lose sleep because we're gonna have to serve people that don't have water, they don't have power, they don't have all these things. And in light of all that, we're gonna lose some sleep. And in light of all that, we're still not meant to complain. Why? Because we're meant to humble ourselves and consider others better than ourselves. And as we're doing that, we don't grumble or complain. Some of us, we grumble and complain about all things. And Paul's saying, I'm in prison. Don't grumble and complain. That's what discontentment is. Grumbling, disputing. And it looks so different. Why should we do that? Like, seriously, wouldn't that be crazy if we all left here and we lived where we humbled ourselves, we served like crazy, and we never grumbled and complained about it? Which brings us to our next point, which is why we should learn contentment. I've already given it away, but let's look to verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So why should we learn contentment? Because it sets us apart. It sets us apart, blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we're meant to shine as lights, sic'em bears, right? That annoying marketing campaign, that's biblical, so we can't call it annoying. We're meant to shine like lights in the world. Why should we learn contentment? Because it sets us apart. And I'm afraid many of us, we haven't looked different through this pandemic. We were just as worried. We were just as caught into the political traps of masks. We didn't love our neighbors. We didn't care for the sick. We just hope, like everyone else, that it'll end. And it's no different from the world. We're meant to be set apart, lights in the midst of a wicked and twisted generation. And I don't say this in an accusing way, because if you were here last week, you saw me live it. You see, the last 8 months have been challenging, to say the least. For you and for me. And so as I stood before Vertical for the first time, we were back in person, I acknowledged, this is amazing, but it doesn't fix my discontentment. I thought things would just be fixed when people might come back. You see, but the discontentment wasn't because of the pandemic or not meeting. Is because of something that was missing in my heart. A lack of trust in God and his timing. There was a God-sized hole. You may have heard it said back in the day by somebody. There's this God-sized hole, and I've been trying to stick human-sized things into it to fill this void of discontentment when it's really meant to be filled by the Lord. It'd be like you and I being hungry, which is me, like most of the day. All day, I'm hungry all the time. And it'd be like me being hungry, going outside and just eating wind. Like, oh, wow, it's so good. Right? Doesn't matter how much wind you eat. It won't satisfy your hunger. The same is true for us. We're looking for things to satisfy our discontentment, and only God can do it. And why should we learn it? Why should we learn to trust in God? Because the world is watching. You see, skeptics and atheists and agnostics are actually in here tonight, and they sit next to you in school. And yes, they may actually have a problem with how could a good God allow evil in the world. Yes, they might actually have a problem with giving up their lives to follow Jesus. But I actually think another primary reason why people are skeptical of Christianity is because we don't look any different from anyone else. So why should we learn contentment? Because it's what sets us apart. And honestly, I believe contentment is the most attractive thing in the world. Like, it's what sets us apart. But when we see it in other people, we're like, wow. They've got something where they don't need other people's attention. I remember guys in college especially, they'd see girls that don't need guys' attention, or they didn't need to, you know, like have all this drama all the time. And like the guys that would see that in the girls, they'd be like, oh my gosh, she doesn't need a man. That makes me want to date her all the more, right? And that's about relationships, but I really think it's the most attractive thing in the world. I've saw it when I was in college. I worked at a Christian summer camp. How many of you have worn chacos and worked at a summer camp? I'm surprised you weren't louder. Yeah, I worked at camp, Kanakuk, and there was this guy there named Chris Cooper. We called him Coops. And there was something like amazing about him. So humble, so content, so not about himself. And I worked my way through the Kanakuk ranks, and one day I finally got the mic and I got to introduce kids. I'd be like, little guy, what's your name? He'd be like, I'm Jack. I'm like, good to meet you, Jack. Welcome to camp. But what was crazy was there were a lot of kids named Cooper. And one day I'm like, hold up. This is bizarre how many people are named Cooper. And so I started to ask parents as they came in, hey, your kid's named Cooper. They're like, what'd you name your kid after? Time after time, parents would tell me, well, I worked here about 20 years ago, and I met a guy named Chris Cooper. And there was something about him that was different. And so when we had our son, we named him Cooper. Time after time. Because contentment and humility, I would add, is the most attractive thing in the world. So why should we learn contentment? Because it sets us apart. It's attractive. It's what the world wants. It's what the world is looking for. Lastly, fourth point, final point, verse 16. How do we find contentment? We find it by holding fast to the word of life. That's straight from verse 16. How do we find it? We hold fast to the word of life. We do that by reading God's word. The word of life means that it's more than just the truth. It's what the truth points us to, which is life, which is the gospel, the good news. And so we read truth daily. We hold fast to the gospel and to God's word, and it grows our trust and our satisfaction in Christ. And if you haven't been spending time in the Bible, I don't even care if you believe that it's authoritative, although I do believe it's authoritative. I want you to at least try looking and reading the book of Philippians this week. And you will see a man who wrote a book from prison talk about joy. And it will show us that there must be something that he believes in that's worth trusting in. And it's the good news of what Christ has done for us. That's what Paul believed, and that's what Paul knew. And so that's your homework if you haven't been spending time and holding fast to the word of life. Other applications could be to monitor your grumbling and your complaining. Be mindful of when you're discontent. It's a symptom of a lack of trust and satisfaction in Christ. You could even help your friends to divert conversations that are completely grumbling. And I'm not talking about complaining about injustice. Let me just remember how I said contentment isn't complacency. You see, if there's an injustice and you need to talk about it, that's not complaining. But make sure the conversation is about creating a solution to the problem and to the injustice. That's the difference. And the last other application of how we can find contentment other than holding fast to the word of life is to pray thanksgiving and gratitude to the Lord. Thank him for what he's done, for what he's given us. And so in summary, what is contentment? It's trust and satisfaction in Christ. What is discontentment? It's when we grumble and we dispute. And why should we learn contentment? Because it sets us apart. How do we find contentment? We hold fast to the word of life. Because let's just say one of you had a 2020 Ford F-150 King Ranch. We need to know these things because if you gave me that truck, what do you think would happen? We would celebrate. That'd be amazing, right? I'd buy your Diamondbacks. That's a steak place down the street that I've only been to like twice. But we would go. If you gave me the truck, we would go. We'd celebrate. It'd be so amazing to have that gift. But in about 2 to 4 years, I'd be driving down the road one day, and Tesla will have made their truck by then. And I'm sure I would look at it and think, man, it'd be cool to drive a Tesla. And I want you to think about this question as I close. What has caused you the most discontentment in your life? It's probably not a vehicle. What's that thing that if you had it, it would just fix all of your problems, right? You're like, if I just had that one thing, what would fix your discontentment? If you just had it, right? What's caused you the most discontentment? For me, I want you to know that there was this lie I bought when I was a college student. That singleness wasn't a gift. Singleness was just a white elephant gift, or that gift that your grandma gives you of like underwear for Christmas, you know? It's that gift that you're like, this is a crappy gift that I just have to receive. For years, nothing in my life has stolen my joy like the discontentment of being single. And so if you struggle with this, I want you to know it's a lie. It truly is a gift. The culture, Baylor especially, it lies to you that you're insignificant if you're not in a relationship. And honestly, I believe, and I'm saying this because I think many of you are settling for unhealthy relationships just because of this discontentment and this fear surrounding. So don't just date because you're discontent in singleness. I've heard it from a friend, and it's wise advice. It's good advice. Don't lower your bar. Extend your patience. And I know many of you have bought into this lie that singleness isn't a gift and that there's something wrong with you if you're single, because some of you have asked me, how are you 28 and single? And some of you have asked some of my friends, some of my girlfriends that are absolutely beautiful. You're like, you're beautiful, and how are you single? What's wrong? It really has happened. Discontent people are terrible daters. Discontentment is a terrible driver of anything in our lives. And I just want you to know, I'm pursuing somebody right now in a relationship. And it didn't fix the singleness discontentment. All I really want is to be engaged. That's not a surprise. All I really want is to be married. And I can already even honestly, since like some of my friends have kids, I'm like, honestly, if we could just speed this up and get some kids going, that'd be nice. Discontentment didn't go away. Our trust and our satisfaction is meant to be in Christ alone. Let me pray that it would be. God, we come to you humbly and we ask that you would help us to trust you. Would you help us to hold fast to your word of life and then therefore be satisfied in you? I pray whatever this group thought when I asked the question, what is the thing that's caused you the most discontentment? I pray that you would help them to know and trust in your provision and your timing with whatever that is, Lord. Supernaturally, would you help them? Would you help us? And Lord, we pause. We want to trust and be satisfied in you alone. And we want to not grumble and complain. But we thank you for what you did for us. In going to the cross for us and not grumbling and complaining on the way. Because ultimately, that's why we can trust in you. That's why we can find satisfaction in you. We can find life in you. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your example, that you didn't grumble in obedience as you served others, all because you loved us. We thank you for your great love that you showed to us through the cross. Thank you for the great power that you showed us through your resurrection from the dead. And we pray we wouldn't live a surface level life where we just obey by not grumbling and disputing, but I pray you'd help us to live in the resurrection life. Would everyone in here live in the resurrection life where we give up our lives and we don't complain about it? Why? Because you did it on our behalf and you are who we follow, Lord Jesus. We love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground. Through the fiercest drought and storm, what heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter.